In your copies of God's Word now to Deuteronomy chapter 30. We're coming to the end of Deuteronomy. And this chapter is arguably the highest peak in the book of Deuteronomy. A glorious chapter, a chapter worthy of many sermons. I think it will become clear in the preaching why I have chosen to take it together, though I was very tempted to preach a number of sermons on it. But we're going to be looking tonight at the entire chapter, which is just 20 verses, so not quite as long as some of the other passages we've been looking at in this book. But there's a lot here for us to feast upon, as Moses' preaching reaches the climax of climaxes. And so let's give our attention here to the reading of God's Word, beginning in verse 1 of Deuteronomy chapter 30. This is the living and abiding Word of God. "And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey His voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And He will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there He will take you. And the Lord will God, your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all His commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, and the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your cattle, and the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you, as He took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God, to keep His commandments and His statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear and do it?' But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in His way, and by keeping His commandments and His statutes and His rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying His voice, and holding fast to Him, for He is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them." Let's pray and ask for God's help now as we come to the preaching of His Word. Holy Spirit's great circumciser of hearts. How we need you to be working in our hearts tonight. How even just the simple reading of this text which you have inspired as you carried Moses, your prophet, along as he spoke these things. How even the mere reading of this text exposes us and shows us how utterly helpless we are apart from your gracious working in us. We pray, O Lord, that by your word, you would be working in our hearts, working transformation, working new life, working sanctification, working according to each of our needs and enabling us with the eyes of our hearts to see, with the ears of our hearts to hear, so that we might respond rightly to this pointed, urgent call tonight. The call that is for us today. The call that goes forth to us every day. The call to choose life. O Lord, give us ears to hear and deliver us from our native foolish propensity to choose death. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen. Yesterday, just a mile from here, was the Chattanooga Pride Festival. Along with a parade, there was a kids' zone during this festival, where you would find inflatable slides and games for the whole family to partake in. And these festivities served as the climactic conclusion to an entire week of celebrating homosexuality and transgenderism right here in our city. If you thought we only had Pride Month, we don't. We also, here in our city, have another week that we devote to celebrating these things. And the week began last week with multiple, quote, family-friendly drag shows. That's not my language. That's their language. Family-friendly drag shows wherein, you can watch this because it was recorded, toddlers and young children seen putting dollar bills into drag queen costumes and dancing on stage with performers as they spread their legs and dance in a highly sexualized manner. In one video, you can see a mom holding her toddler as she is dancing with her toddler and encouraging this little one to celebrate the 50-year-old male on stage dressed in female lingerie. Drag shows are disturbing enough, but far more disturbing when 3-year-olds are subjected to such by their own parents. Far more disturbing when fathers urge their elementary-age daughters to touch and interact with biological males dressed like female prostitutes. This is happening right here in this city, right here in this neighborhood. Adults reveling in God-rejecting pride and seeking to instill that pride in the hearts of their kids. What is deemed family-friendly? We need to be very clear here. It's actually the death of the family, the death of marriage, the death of sexual ethics, the death of biology itself. And all of it is founded upon man's futile attempt to kill God. That's what the sexual revolution is all about. It is a revolt against God and against life that is seeking to overtake society by capturing the hearts of the present generation and the generation to come. The multi-generational perpetuation of death founded upon the prideful rejection of God and His Word. And tragically, you don't have to look far in our city to recognize that churches, and I use that term very loosely here, churches have wholeheartedly embraced this. For example, one local congregation states on their website this. This is a church in our city, not too far from here. We strive to cultivate an open, inclusive, and affirming environment for all who would come, embracing people of every race, nationality, gender identity, sexual orientation, socioeconomic status, ability level, education level, and religious backgrounds. Our understanding of the Bible calls us to acknowledge the inherent dignity of every human being. So does our understanding of the Bible, by the way. And we believe that Jesus' love extends to all. So do we, by the way, properly defined. In our view, they say, diversity was God's idea in the first place. Now, there's so much we could unpack there. But according to this church, it is God's good design for diverse religions, diverse gender identities, diverse sexual orientations. This is God's design. And thus, we ought to celebrate and embrace these differences. And even in Reformed circles, you can see the subtle and slow capitulation to the culture in the name of what is oftentimes called biblical inclusiveness. We as a church are never immune to the culture of death around us. We wouldn't have the book of Deuteronomy if that was not the case. Moses wouldn't have bothered using his dying breath to preach if that were not a real threat. You see, Israel is about to go into a land that is overrun by the seed of the serpent. The culture of Canaan is a culture of death. And Israel will be prone, in spite of God's lavish grace, to capitulate to that death and to perpetuate it from generation to generation, which is why Moses is giving himself to the passionate proclamation of God and His Word. He understands that this is the only antidote to deliver them and their children from the idolatry of Canaan. It is only by holding fast to God and His Word that they will be kept from falling away from the living God and coming under His covenant curse. And what is true of Israel is true of us here tonight. If we think that we and our kids are somehow immune to the culture of death around us, we are fools. Fools. Deuteronomy 30 is arguably the highest peak of Moses' preaching, as he pleads with the covenant people to choose life in a culture that is pervaded with death. But Moses begins in a way that we might not expect. Knowing the wayward hearts of these Israelites, he begins with the assumption that they will choose death in Canaan, impressing upon them and upon us that we cannot choose life apart from God's gracious regeneration. That's our first point tonight. We can't choose life apart from God's gracious regeneration. Moses warned them in the previous chapter of the exile and destruction that would come upon them if they go the way of the Canaanites. And now he point blank tells them, you're going to come under exile and destruction. Verse 1. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you. Moses is pointing them forward to a time after they have experienced the blessing and the curse. They've experienced the blessing and the conquest as Joshua will lead them forth triumphantly into the land of promise, and they will obtain the blessed promised land, the new garden of Eden in which they will enjoy communion with their God. They will experience the blessing. But through their succumbing to the idols of Canaan, they will forfeit that blessing and come under the curse of exile. Blessing of conquest followed by the curse of exile. And Moses is prophetically looking forward to a time when God's people post-exile have been smashed and scattered among the nations, driven out like Adam and Eve from God's garden because of their disobedience. But at Israel's lowest, God's grace looms large. It's actually the grace of God that is the focus, that is the central thrust of this passage. Verses 1 through 10 form a cohesive literary unit wherein Moses uses a literary device called chiasm. Okay, kids, have you ever heard that word, chiasm? It's something that we've seen prior. It's something we see often in the Old Testament, and it's important for us to understand what it is. Chiasm is simply a literary device wherein the second half of a composition mirrors the first half, but in the opposite order. This literary device serves to direct our attention to the middle of the text where we find the main idea. And so the text here begins by stressing the necessity of Israel's obedience to God's word in exile. You see that in verses 1 and 2. And you find the same stress in verse 10 as this literary unit ends with the necessity of obeying the word of Yahweh. Then in verses 3 through 5, Moses sets forth the post-exilic blessedness that will result from such obedience, which he also sets forth in a mirror-like fashion in verses 7 through 9. And so if we were to think of verses 1 through 10 as a series of concentric circles, the outermost circle, verses 1 and 2 and verse 10, focus on obedience. The circle within that circle, verses 3 through 5 and verses 7 through 9, focus on blessing. And by this chiastic structure, Moses is seeking, in typical Hebrew fashion, to focus our attention on the innermost circle, which you find in verse 6. It's the center of our passage. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your hearts and with all your soul, that you may live. You see, Israel's only hope of being restored to God's blessing after the curse of exile is a faith that works by love and a love that fulfills the law. Israel needs to hear and to heed God's voice, but that's just the problem. Because as you may remember from last week in chapter 29, verse 4, Moses tells them, "To this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand." Israel needs a new heart. If they are going to believe God's word, if they are going to love God, if they're going to obey God, if they're going to keep covenant with God, if they are going to be preserved under God's blessing, they need a new heart, which is why Moses back in chapter 10, verse 16, called them, commanded them, "Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your hearts and be no longer stubborn." But Israel up to this point has been unsuccessful in changing their hearts. And Moses is telling them that they will be unsuccessful in the future, leading them to reject God's voice and to embrace the culture of death around them. That is until God intervenes in His sovereign grace and renews covenant with them by transforming their hearts and the hearts of their offspring. Heart circumcision. We saw last week in chapter 29 that covenants are cut. Okay, it's true that covenants are made or covenants are entered into, but if you want to speak technically, if you want to speak properly, you speak of covenants being cut. Covenants are bloody ordeals. And that bloody cutting serves as a picture of the curse that awaits covenant breakers. Circumcision, as a sign of initiation into God's covenant in the old administration, it involves a bloody cutting ceremony as the foreskin of the male procreative organ is cut off. And what we oftentimes miss is that it is cut off as nothing less than an act of recreation. An act of recreation. Circumcision was not unique to Israel. Israel's neighbors would have practiced circumcision. What made Israel's circumcision unique was that they didn't wait until puberty to carry it out. That they circumcised their infants and they circumcised them on the eighth day. That was unheard of in the ancient Near East. And the question is, why would God do that? And different answers have been proposed. And it is certainly the case, as is oftentimes said, that God is here making clear that the children of His people are covenantally His from birth. That's certainly a part of what is going on here. But I think there is something more going on here than that. Some biblical scholars have noted that the eighth day, following upon the heels of a unit of a complete 7 days, corresponding to the original creation week, serves to communicate that circumcision is the doorway into a new creation. It is God's way of coming into the old creation, subjected to death, and through gracious judgment upon sin, setting apart a new creature to serve Him in His new creation. And that's why it's never sufficient to merely have the external sign of circumcision without the corresponding internal reality. As God graciously cuts off the sinful, hard callus of unbelief from our hearts in regeneration, which the Scriptures call the new birth. It is what ushers us into God's eschatological new creation. We become new creatures set apart to serve Him in His new creation. Israel is as dependent upon God to perform this internal circumcision as Israelite babies were dependent upon their fathers to perform the external rite of circumcision. Never once in the history of Israel did a little baby circumcise themselves. And never once in the history of Israel or the history of the church has an individual ever circumcised their own hearts. This is God's work. And Israel is proof of it, as Moses has commanded them to change their hearts, and they've proven they can't do it. They can't. But Moses is here foretelling of a day when God will graciously bring about heart renovation, leading them to turn back to Him, leading them to receive His word, leading them to lovingly obey Him. Why is He telling them this? Because they need to recognize something. They need to recognize just how desperately dependent they are upon God's gracious work of regeneration. And so do we. You see, it's not enough to have the external washing of baptism. We need the internal washing brought about by the Spirit's renewing work as He recreates us after the image of God. Apart from gracious regeneration, we go the way of death. No exceptions. What causes the church to drift towards embracing the sexual revolution? Ultimately, it's unregenerate pastors and unregenerate professors and unregenerate parents who have hearts that listen to the voice of the world but do not have hearts that listen to God's voice. When a church chooses death, and when a church celebrates death, it is an indication of hearts that are dead in trespasses and sins. A heart that has never been the subject of God's Spirit, God's work of gracious recreation. It's important for us to understand the spiritual reality undergirding the things we see, the things happening in our own city. That these are not just some moral issues that we need by the way of politics to seek to reform. There is a place for political reform. But that undergirding all of this, undergirding the family-friendly drag shows of the past week, undergirding pride festivals and parades, undergirding the death that our culture celebrates in, the death of marriage, the death of children, the death of sexual ethics, the death of God, if such were even possible. Undergirding all of that, and undergirding the church's celebration of that, is uncircumcised hearts. Uncircumcised hearts. And so Moses is pointing us here to our great need. And like every preacher worth his salt, he is exulting in the God of sovereign grace. The God who can make dead things live. The God who can change hearts. And yet, as we have already seen in Moses' preaching, he is no hyper-Calvinist. That's why I've chosen to take this text together. I think it's vital that we take it together, or else we might actually miss what Moses is doing here. Moses doesn't say, you know what, look, why don't you just sit on your hands and wait for a few hundred years until God shows up and does something. You know, God, at some future time, is going to come and change hearts, and until He does, nothing you can do. He doesn't do that. Without even taking a breath, he moves seamlessly. He moves immediately from exulting in God's future grace as the sovereign regenerator of hearts to the urgent need of Israel to respond right now in the present to God's word today. Not in centuries, not tomorrow, right here, right now. Today, with great zeal, Moses impresses upon them and upon us that we must choose life according to God's gracious revelation. So, verses 1 through 10, it's impressing upon us, we can't choose life apart from God's gracious regeneration. And now, in verses 11 through 20, impressing upon us, we must choose life according to God's gracious revelation. Moses understands that regeneration logically precedes faith. We talk about that in theology. Regeneration precedes faith. That until these Israelites are given new hearts in regeneration by the Spirit of God, they will not trust and they will not obey. that a saving faith which works by love and a love that fulfills the law is the result of the new birth, and that is God's recreative work alone. And the temptation is to, therefore, throw up our hands and helplessly exclaim, "There's nothing we can do." We are helpless victims afloat on the fatalistic unfolding of history. And the temptation would be especially acute, given the fact that Moses has foretold that this needed heart change won't come about until after these Israelites experience the conquest and the exile. And we understand now, being at the point in redemptive history where we are, that that actually means that this isn't going to happen with this generation of Israelites, or even with the next generation of Israelites. So, isn't this generation absolutely helpless before a cruel sovereignty? Should they not resign themselves to the culture of death and blame God for their woes? Moses will have none of it. Absolutely none of it. For he is convinced of something that we need to be convinced of. He is convinced that Israel has everything they need in the presence of the preached word. They have absolutely everything needed in the presence of the preached word. Verses 11 through 13. "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you. Neither is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?'" Moses is saying you don't have to work your way up to heaven to get access to God's revelation, to get access to God's covenant word. There are secret things which belong to God alone, like if and when he chooses to bring about heart change. Okay, the secret things belong to him. But that which God has revealed belongs to you and to your children. The word is near and accessible, and it is so because of God's kindness. Verse 14, "But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it." The key to keeping covenants with God is faith in God's word that leads to obedience to God's word. And here's the thing. Israel, unlike all the other nations, has direct access to the word of God. Direct access to the prophetic preaching of God's word, even in these very moments. She cannot use the secret things, God's sovereignty and salvation, as an excuse to ignore and disdain the revealed things. We've all met people who have done that. Use the secret things as an excuse to ignore the revealed things. Israel has been given a sufficient revelation, and she is responsible for what she does with it. Verse 15. "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil." This is what Moses has been doing throughout the entirety of his preaching up to this point, as he has throughout this extended preaching conference, as it were, he has on the plains of Moab, set before them the blessing and the curse, setting before them the path of life through believing obedience to God's voice. You see that in verses 16 and 17. And the path of death through unbelieving disregard of God's voice. Verse 18. And now in this climactic moment, and it is the climactic moment, he urgently pleads with them to respond rightly and to respond rightly today, to respond rightly tonight. Spirit-filled preaching always demands a response in the now. Verse 19. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. In the ancient Near East, when a covenant would be cut, when a covenant would be ratified, it was common to appeal to the gods as witnesses. And here Moses wields the entirety of the created order, heaven and earth, as a witness against Israel. And before heaven and earth, he sets life and death before them. And now, they must choose. Not in a few centuries, when God comes around to change their hearts. Right now. Right now. The word is near them. And here's what's so amazing to think about. She struck me this afternoon. It's not in my sermon, technically, but it's in my sermon now. What is the word of God but a sword, a scalpel, sharper than a double-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow? It's the Word of God, the living and abiding Word of God by which we're born again. It is the Spirit's instrument in cutting off the hard, calloused foreskin over our hearts, of removing our unbelief. And this word is near to Israel. They have it. It's right there. Moses is standing there passionately proclaiming it, saying, you've got everything you need right here. God's voice. Hear it. Receive it. Believe it. Obey it. And that's true right now. Right now, the word is very near every time it is preached, if it is preached faithfully. The word is near. You have access tonight. Think about this. You have access tonight, right here, to everything you need to know God, to love God, and to live with God in eternal blessedness forever. Everything you need right here. That's why God gathered you here in His grace. That's why God gathered the Israelites on the plains of Moab. He wants to bless. And He's given us a sufficient revelation. He's given us everything we need in the very near Word. And Moses is pleading with you tonight. Choose life. Choose life. Don't capitulate to the culture of death. Don't perpetuate death from generation to generation. Choose life tonight, right now. Have heart dealings with God. Your heart to God's heart. I am choosing you, God, as life. I'm going to respond to your word right here, right now. As you have revealed yourself and your will and the only way of salvation and blessedness, I'm going to respond and I'm choosing life for my sake, for the sake of my children, for the sake of my grandchildren. Life. What does it look like to choose life? We see it in verse 20. It looks like loving the Lord your God, obeying His voice, and holding fast to Him. We've seen that language before. That's the language used of Adam and Eve in the covenant of marriage. The two have become one flesh, and they hold fast to one another. There's a depth of intimacy and glory right there in those words. Hold fast to God in this gracious covenant bond. And then listen to what he says. For he, God, is your life and length of days. God is your life. Yahweh. And through this covenant word from his lips, he is offering himself to you to live in a loving communion bond with him in a heavenly garden. Don't be a fool. Don't reject him. Choose him as your life. Hold fast to him in faith and love and obedience, and call the next generation to do the same. For the revealed things belong to us and to our children, that we might know God and keep his covenant. Within this great crowd, a much bigger crowd than is here tonight, thousands upon thousands of Israelites assembled on the plains of Moab, and tragically, within this crowd, only a handful of them will choose life. We know Joshua and Caleb will choose life. These are men who will, in the words of the Old Testament, I love this language, follow God fully. They will follow God fully, heeding his word and holding fast to him as their life. But the majority of Israel will choose death. And here's the thing, death will not be forced upon them. Their arm will not be twisted into unbelief. Oh, I just can't help it. God made me do it. Their evil hearts will lead them to reject God and his word, resulting in exile. But Moses is graciously pointing them forward to a future day, a day when God will ratify, he will cut a new covenant. That's really what this text is all about. And just as the ratification of the old covenant was a bloody ordeal, so too will the ratification of the new be. Like the foreskin cut off in circumcision pictured covenant curse, so too Christ, as the sin-bearing sacrifice of his people, would be, in the language of Isaiah 53, verse 8, cut off from the land of the living. He would experience the bloody death of God's curse, cut off from life with God in the lands. And like the eighth day indicated that circumcision was nothing less than a new creation, so too Christ, as the curse-swallowing Savior, would rise again from the dead on the first day of the week. And you know what that is? That's another way of saying the eighth day. 7 days have passed, and now we come to the eighth day, wherein through his resurrection, he would inaugurate what? A new creation. A new creation of world-altering proportions. And ascending to the heavenly garden, do you know what he would do there? He would pour out the Spirit in such abundance that new creation would come into this old broken creation. And his people would experience heart transformation and the faith and love that result from it on a grand scale. That's why the new covenant will not be broken like the old. It's because of Christ. Moses is speaking of the new covenant here, and that means, friends, he's speaking of us here. And he is making clear that this blessedness under the new covenant in Christ's blood is to be covenantally perpetuated from generation to generation. And here's why. Because God is not a Baptist. God is a Presbyterian. And if you need proof of it, just look at verse 6 of our text. Speaking of the new covenants, our God's a Presbyterian. If He's not, then why are we? He is. He is a family God who gifts His revelation to 1,000 generations and in the fullness of time pours out His Spirit so that sinners like us and our sinful children might hear His voice and choose life today, right here and right now. You see, faith is always the response of today. We don't live upon yesterday's faith. We can't presume upon tomorrow's faith. Today is always the day of reckoning. Today, if you hear His voice, what? Do not harden your hearts. Today! And the writer of Hebrews will go on and say, as long as it is called today, every today, you and I have a responsibility to take God at His word. Not tomorrow. Not in a year. Right now, the word is near you. Right now. And the urgent question is, what will you choose? And what will you lead the next generation to choose? I just have the tragic picture of that mom dancing with her toddler at this drag show, just a bar right down the road here. Here's a mom choosing death, and she is seeking intentionally to perpetuate that death to the next generation. You know, Satan is always seeking to do that. Because Satan is always seeking the undoing of what God is doing. And so, I just want you to get that picture in front of you. You know what that picture has done for me this week? So I just think about that mom. It has made two things happen to me. With this hand, it has made me cling more tightly to God and His Word. But for the grace of God, that's where I'd be. God, save me from my natural propensity to go the way of death and to seek to promote that death to others and those closest to me. Okay, so it's had that effect, and it ought to have that effect on all of us as we look out around us and we see the madness going on. It ought to tighten our grip upon God and His Word. And then with this hand, you know what it's done? It's caused my grip upon my boys to tighten. I don't mean in some kind of overly protective, gotta keep the boys in a bubble kind of a thing. I mean, boys, you've got to know God. And God, you've got to save my boys. You've got to make them know your saving blessing. Don't let them go that way. Bring them to their senses. Circumcise their hearts like you did mine. It's your will. You've revealed it here. Remember this morning in the preaching, we're to argue our case before God? God, this is your promise. You're the one who has revealed that you're a family God who loves to perpetuate your grace from generation to generation. You've given my boys your word. You've made them a part of the covenant community and blessed them with the gift of getting to hear the preaching of your word week after week and being in a family where they hear the word taught day after day. And don't let them spurn that. It's your will for the Word to be received with joy and gladness and to result in loving communion with you through Christ. Bring that about in their lives. I just have that picture of this mom. And by God's grace, that's what it's doing in me. We live in a culture of death. And we could easily succumb to fear and scare tactics. But friends, let us allow Satan's rage and Satan's scheming and the best that Satan's got. Let us allow that to drive us all the harder to God. Let us allow that to make us hold fast to His Word all the tighter and to speak it more fervently and to pray more fervently for God to bless the speaking of it so that to 1,000 generations the gospel and grace of God in Jesus Christ might be known and might be perpetuated unto the glory of our God. Friends, the Word is near to us tonight. And your response to it and my response to it is of eternal significance. What will you choose? What will you choose?